We as Christians know that sin brings heartache and pain, sometimes instantly and sometimes over a matter of time. We realize that sin does not satisfy and it leads to destruction, eternal destruction, but even destruction in this life. Principles such as individuals being sexually active before marriage, it often leads to sexually transmitted diseases. Or sinning with the tongue leads to a reputation, such as like the boy who cried wolf, and no one can trust you anymore. Sin just leads to problems. That's exactly Satan's goal, to disrupt peace in this life and certainly in the life to come. But what then of problems that come with no sin? Where we are faithful and dedicated to God and yet still suffer. Where we've done no wrong, as far as we're able to understand or to see. Not that we're claiming to never have sinned, but that we're not in any current sin. No current sin that merits a current trial. What then? Well, we're not the first to ask such questions. The 44th Psalm, I've given the title, "Where is God when I've done no wrong?" We struggle with the whys at that particular occasion. We certainly do. And this psalm really reveals to us that God understands and knows that we have such struggles and that those struggles test our faith. Evidently, this psalm was written at a time where the armies of Israel had been defeated, if not a number of times. People are slaughtered. Some are sold like animals into slavery. And God is being ridiculed for not protecting His people. And the sons of Korah, who wrote this psalm, don't know exactly why. When they contemplate what took place in the past, in the time in which Moses walked this earth, the relatives of Korah had rebelled against God, and God punished them, opening up the earth to swallow them, and then closed the earth upon them, sometimes even sending fire from heaven to consume them as well. But there they understood clearly why that took place. Their forefathers had rebelled. Their forefathers had sinned. And so those that of Korah that went on to live learned those lessons and did not repeat the sins of the past. They would be able to spot apostasy a mile away. And yet in their record here in the 44th Psalm, there is none. So why is there suffering? Well, the psalm essentially breaks down to three particular parts. The first part contains the past. The second contains the present situation. And then the third, you can guess, contains the future. And you'll see their stage through each one as we go through it. Now, when you talk about the past, you see it was looked back with good memories. The past was pleasant. And here's what they said in verse 1. "We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them. But it was your right hand, your arm, in the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. And God, we boast all day long and praise your name forever." So there you see they had pleasant memories about the past. They said, our fathers have told us. And that was exactly what the fathers were supposed to do. You'll see in Deuteronomy the 6th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it's interesting how this first part really ties into the work of Moses and the Israelites as they were led from the wilderness into the promised land, not by their own great might and power, but by God's right hand. And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, God says, when your sons ask you in the times to come, saying, what is the meaning of these testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And they were commanded in the book of Deuteronomy to meet once a year to reiterate all the commandments given through Moses. And so this was a constant reminder to God's people. And God saved them in amazing ways. He literally reached down from heaven and worked these miracles and signs, causing the natural realm to stop and to cease so that the supernatural might supersede and save His people. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out, notice, many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, notice, greater and mightier than you. So in every case, the enemy was more powerful. On paper, they should have won every battle. But God was not with those nations. God was with the nation of Israel, and they prevailed because of God. In verse 16 of this same chapter, Deuteronomy 7, he says, also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? Well, verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. How will you dispossess them? You'll wonder at yourself. But you'll remember, God has done it with nations even greater than them, the nation of Egypt. In Psalm 20, Psalm 20, the psalmist here remembers God's saving hand. In Psalm 20, verse 7, he says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. So those that don't trust in the mechanisms of war, the great battle tanks and armory, we trust in God Almighty and will stand upright because of Him. In Psalm 33, Psalm 33, 16 and 17, it says, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. You know, America could do well to listen to such verses. We have the greatest military this world has ever known. But God is the one that sustains nations and brings them down. And righteousness will exalt a nation. But sin is a reproach and a folly to any people. So God is the true sword and God is the true shield. And God had planted Israel like a vine. And that's what He mentions there in Psalm 44. That you, it was you that had planted us. And the plant that God would plant would stand as long as it stood with God. Even as Moses leading the children of Israel through the Red Sea and they came on the other side in Exodus 15, 17, he refers to the work of God as a planting. A planting, as if a farmer was to go out and to lay the crop just the right way he would want to lay it. Isaiah takes up imagery in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, citing Israel as this vine, this choice vine by God. He cleared out all the rubble and all the brush and all the things that could destroy the vine. And there he planted it carefully and placed it rightly. God planted Israel. So a recollection of the past ought to give them confidence in the present. I'll tell you, it does that for me. When days are difficult and things look grim, and I open up the Word of God, and I see what God had done with His people in the past, and that He is mighty to save, and that He has the power, it gives us confidence in the present. So remember God's work in the past. But now we turn to the second part in our lesson, Psalm 44 and verse 9, where there the current facts seem to be displacing faith in God in the present, because the present is painful. And in Psalm 44 verse 9, they say, But You have cast us off and put us to shame. And You do not go out with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy. And those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us like sheep intended for food, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell Your people for next to nothing, and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of Him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Did you notice how often the personal pronoun "you" was used? They recognize God has either caused them or allowed them to be taken and sold. They don't really know if it was the cause or the allowance, nor do they really care, but they just wonder the why. Why? You see, we're faithful. And like a shepherd sells his sheep to the butcher, you've sold us. You've sold us. Can we see how this could be a great parallel to our lives? Often we can feel the same. You know, everything's going along just well. We're serving God faithfully. We've kept His word, His covenant, and then all of a sudden this trial, this struggle, often for our faith, hits us. God, why have You? There, verse 17, he says, all of this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten You. Nor have we dealt falsely with Your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from Your way. But You have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or stretched our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For He knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for Your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Most likely this is written during the time of national faithfulness. We know that Israel had times of national unfaithfulness. But here are the sons of Korah, and these a part of the Levite tribe, as they take a standing of the people, and a moral thermometer of the nation. They say, we're following God. The precepts, the covenant is being kept. So this psalm is unique in its assertions of fidelity, which is contrasted often to many of the other psalms where there is confessions of national infidelity. Oftentimes a psalm, a lament or a confession of some transgression against God, and here, that's not here. Now, they're not saying they were absolutely sinless. But like Job, you know, Job made no claim of never having sinned. but that he was not aware of any exceptional sin which would account for his exceptional afflictions. So in like manner, there is no national apostasy which would account for this predicament. So why is this happening? And that's where I want to spend some time talking with you tonight. Because there we can make application to present circumstances to us today. Why was this happening? Why does this happen to us? Well, first, number one, sometimes it happens because of past sin that now has current consequences. Yes, presently one may not be in sin, but there could be a sin of the distant past that now has brought fruit to maturity and suddenly arises. You might recall, for example, in the nation of Israel, we read that in Deuteronomy 7. God says, you know, you don't completely cast them all out. They will be a snare to you. These other nations will be like thorns and briars in your side. And so, based upon them in the past not clearing that ground and ousting all those people, that here, centuries into the future, God's word is coming to pass. And these people are now being that snare unto them, winning victories against Israel. It wasn't their fault in the present of some of their misgivings of their forefathers in the past. You know, when our nation falls one day due to evil, would it be completely the current generation's fault when that takes place? No. Many steps led there. Step by step, furthering this nation, furthering away from God and biblical moorings. And when America falls in that day, would it be the faithful remnant, the current church's fault? Of course not. But will they suffer? Will our children or grandchildren, will they not also face the complicated circumstances when that day takes place? Oh yes, they will. They will. Most certainly, they will. In Matthew, the 23rd chapter, Jesus foretold of the destruction of Jerusalem, that it was coming. And it was because of their rejection of God's plan and God's Messiah. God was turning over a new leaf and a new kingdom would arise. It'd be the church. And so the old would pass away. And yet the Lord warned those that would be a faithful remnant to notice the signs of when it would take place. And he says in Matthew 24, in verse 19, "But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or in the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation." So here the Lord warned that when this takes place, there'll be innocent individuals that this destruction will fall upon. Individuals that perhaps are pregnant and won't be able to get out or to run from the Roman army that would come. Or if it was to take place during the winter, those with compromised immune systems or disabilities are going to have a hard time trekking through the mountains of Jerusalem at such a particular time. But yet the destruction would come because of the sins of the forefathers. And there will be some that it will overtake, though no fault of their own. God is merely keeping His word. These are the principles of sowing and reaping. And He cannot lie. A smoker, a drug user, a drinker often damages the baby within the womb. Or a child that may be in the home breathing such toxins in. And that has harmful impacts on the genetics, on the DNA. It sets up predispositions that they'll struggle with all their life. And that's of no fault of their own. They're innocent children. That's on their parents. And yet it becomes their cross to bear. So perhaps something of that effect may be happening to the nation of Israel at this time. That fruit coming to maturity. It may be happening in your life right now. And the lesson would be the same. Bear your cross for the Lord. The Lord has asked us to take up your cross. And very simply He says, follow me. Follow me. So that's number one. Number two, some of these difficulties could be upon us because of our misconception of God's workings. Our misconception of God's workings. That might be at play. We, like them, often want God to respond as visibly and as instantly as He did in the past. But He does not do that today. And I suggest He didn't even do that back then either. And you get that concept by them talking about the past and what God did then. And then they shout, God, arise up. Almost as if in like manner. Do the same. All those mighty wonderings and miracles that took place against Egypt, that was the great exception to the rule. Where He'd work a miracle to save man. He often would seek to develop their faith without a miracle. You know, show us a sign has always been the cry of man. Unless I can put my hands within His hands and within His feet. Has always been the cry of man. And so it's hard on us as it was on them. We want immediate, miraculous relief from all of our pain and struggles. But that's not what God does. And Psalm 44 is an evidence of that. Where is God if I've done nothing wrong? We must accept that truth. That God almost always does His work quietly behind the scenes. Even including all the biblical time period. You take the 1600 years of biblical history recorded. 1600 years. And the moments where miracles take place is just mere dots along that timeline. You think about people like Joseph, who had to endure years and being in prison. And God never speaking from heaven saying, why? And yet there He was. You think about the stories of Esther and Mordecai, who God never said anything to. And yet they found themselves in difficult, trying circumstances. And yet God was working quietly behind the scenes the entire time. I like what one man said. He said, we must learn to trust His heart even though we cannot trace His hand. We must learn to trust His heart even though we cannot trace His hand. We must, like this psalm, call out God to assist us. God wants us to do that, but realize that it will seem like He doesn't hear us. And this story in the Bible, and this story, and this story, and this story, and this psalm are all saying that He does. He does hear us. And so pray, pray, and pray again. Which leads to my next point. Number three. Sometimes the circumstance takes place not because of sin, as we've been saying, but because He wants to discipline us for our spiritual development. You see, providence often brings trials, not to destroy us, but to build us. In James chapter 1, James says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So that's why we can have joy in various trials. They're not the same trial. Oftentimes you get done with one, you get a momentary breather, and before you know it, whoosh, you're in another one of an entirely different nature. But we can have joy in either one of them, knowing that the trials can develop us to perfection or maturity. A patient faith. A faith that says, I will endure this, God, with your right hand. You'll see me through the storm. You'll steady my heart. And we will come through this together. That is mature faith when we get to that point. We wish sometimes there was a different way to get there. But there isn't. There isn't. You realize that? There isn't. Even with Jesus, there wasn't. In Hebrews chapter 5, notice what the Hebrew writer says. Remember, Jesus was perfect. He was God in the flesh, and yet He was still flesh. He was still man. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. So if Jesus, our Savior, had to learn obedience through the suffering and trials He went through, how much more so you and I? Like I said, we wish there was another way to get there, but there isn't. There's no shortcut. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the Hebrew writer is reminding all the brethren that. In Hebrews 12, he says, verse 5, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. So sometimes, where is God if I've done nothing wrong? Sometimes because He is there. Because you've done nothing wrong. As a father is to a child, He trains the child and disciplines the child and puts the child through a little bit more difficult circumstances each time to develop the child because He loves the child. There's nothing worse that a parent could do than to not put their children through such. To not tell them have to clean this or get over there and scrape that and get over here and scrub over there. But to just leave them like a bump on the log to watch TV or to play Nintendo or whatever it is. There's nothing worse. Because that's not life. No employer is going to say, hey, you know what? You can just go ahead and stay at home and play your games if you'd like to do that. They're not going to do that. We're setting them up for failure in this life and in the next to come. What do? We see our children, we say, you know what? We need to prepare you for that. And we gradually, increase the task as they gain ability and strength. And so too does God. Because we're His children that He loves. And He wants us to be spiritually strong, especially when the hard trial hits. Remember, David didn't fight Goliath at the get-go. He first fought the lions and the bears. And so, the same works for us as well. We want to be strong. We'd like to be the Moses and the Pauls and the Peters, but no one is born that way. They're made that way. And then number 4, sometimes the answer is we just suffer for His glory. And though our innocent suffering, or I should say through our innocent suffering, God will be glorified in some particular way. Like Job. Exactly like Job, in fact. Who never knew why he was suffering. Now we know why, but while Job was alive, he did not know why. And yet he would be used to the glory of God. God would show how strong faith can be. And how faith can be in God. And that one doesn't have to give that up. And you know what? That was without Christ. Job couldn't say, I'll get through this because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Job couldn't say that. Job knew not Christ. So how much more so you and I that do? That have Him walking and living with us and us with Him. And that's exactly the application the New Testament makes from a portion of this psalm. You might have noticed that in verse 22, a familiar quotation. Look in Romans the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 36, Paul says, as it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What is that? That's Psalm 44. That's what we just read. And Paul here is addressing Christians. Those that have been redeemed from their sins, have left their sins behind. And they're suffering. They're being persecuted. And they're struggling. And Paul quotes Psalm 44. Where individuals in the past questioned, where is God if we've done no wrong? Romans 8, 36. For your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Paul says, hold tight. We're victors in the Lord. We can make it. We can be strong through the trials. This is what the Lord has prepared us for. Remember that back in the Beatitudes? Way back when? Matthew chapter 5. One of the first things He wanted people to learn is that there will be struggles and suffering. In Matthew 5 verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for a great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus preparing them. And here Paul in his day says, this is what it was about. Now all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now I'll tell you, it's pretty mild today. We get the mean stares. You get people that kind of thumb the nose at you. Or just stop talking to you altogether. But you get the feel, this liberal movement that's sweeping across the nation. The LGBT community. They're turning a corner. They are more ravenous and angry in their opposition. And if the right people get in the right positions of power, we might see such anger and ferocity turn its direction towards us. And we say in the same words, God, we've been faithful. God, we're just standing for the truth. We want the light to shine in this community, and we're getting shut down. And we're getting lawsuits and threats, and we've got people throwing rocks through the windows, and where are you? And these words, I guarantee you, will have a greater sentiment to us then. Unless we just fall away and leave the Lord, that our faith wasn't genuine, wasn't going to stand the test of time. But all this will bring glory to God in His own way. Just as Jesus in His suffering. You talk about never doing wrong, never ever doing wrong, and yet suffering anyway. Jesus was the one. He did that to save His creation. Jesus would suffer horribly. And why? Well, not because of His fault, but because Satan hates righteousness and seeks to frustrate us and seeks to discourage us and abuse us until it reveals what? Just that the glory of God is keeping us strong and faithful. Or that our faith wasn't genuine and true. Which will it be? Well, the psalmist wasn't so sure. When he talked about the future, there was fear in his words. And in Psalm 44, Verse 23, he said to God, "Awake! Why do you sleep, O Lord? And yet you and I know, and even the sons of Korah, realize that God does not sleep. Doesn't need to sleep, but it felt that way." And he says, "Do not cast us off forever." Verse 24, "Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." Yes, fear can often reside in the future, and that's why you see the Lord tell us in Matthew chapter 6 to not worry about the future. Don't do that. And not only is it not here yet, and not only most likely it's not going to happen the way you think it'll happen, but it's just a fruitless waste of time. It can make you doubt God instead of trust God. We ought to trust the one who truly holds the future. But till relief comes, it can feel as if God has gone to sleep, even though we know that's not true. We have a song, a beautiful song, "In His Time, In His Time." And I think that's the lesson that the sons of Korah were going to have to learn. Where is God when I've done nothing wrong? He makes all things beautiful in His time. See, there's no explanation in this psalm as to what happened. There's no sentence or two that kind of rises with an upbeat. I'll trust you, God, and we'll make it through. And I believe that's by God's design, because the future ultimately belongs to God. And we don't know if this person lives or if this person dies. We won't know, when those trials come upon us and we're thrown to prison, or this person's thrown to prison, or this person's persecutor standing trial for their faith. What's going to happen? Well, we don't know, because we're not supposed to know. We're just supposed to trust. And we should not doubt in the darkness what we've learned of God in the light. We should not doubt in the darkness what we've learned of God in the light. And so the psalm ends, "Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake." I like how other versions put that last phrase. The New King James says, "for your mercy's sake." Most versions actually refer to God's love. One says, "your unfailing love." Another one says, "your steadfast love." Another version says, "your faithful love." And I'll tell you why I like that phrase there at the end. This past week, I was supposed to take Cody to the doctors. Some of you probably have noticed he's got a blood vessel that's grown some on his chin, and we need to get it removed. And he started to cry. "Oh, I don't want to go. I don't want the doctor to hurt me." And so I got down on one knee and looked at him eye to eye and put my arms on his tiny little shoulders. And I said, "Cody, I know. And I love you. But we're going to the doctors. But I know." He kind of choked back the tears and got in the car, strapped on the seatbelt, and we're on our way. Till we get the call from the doctor's office saying, "Nope, you can't do it today. We're not going to be able to see you. Sorry." And the tears turn into cheers for Cody. But here's the lesson. Sometimes it helps just to know that God knows. And this psalm reveals that He knows how we feel in those times when we've done no wrong. And for God to say, I know, and I love you, but we're going to go through this anyway. But that ought to be enough for us. And that's exactly, if you have Romans 8 still open, that's exactly how Paul applied this, if you think about it. That's exactly how he applied it. Because he says that in Romans 8, 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" As it is written, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Remember how the psalm ends? For your unfailing love, arise. Right? And then he says in verse 37 of Romans 8, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That's why we conquer anyway. Because there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Absolutely nothing. And so he says, verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any created thing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from His love. Nothing. Now that's powerful in the midst of pain. To trust His unfailing love. That it'll see you through. That God can hold us by our little frail shoulders and say, I know. I know. And I love you. And nothing can separate you from that. And that's the lesson. If you're here tonight and you're not in Christ Jesus, wouldn't you like to come into that unfailing love? His Son came and died for you on the cruel cross to save you from your sin because of His unfailing love. And when you submit to the gospel plan of salvation, being baptized into Christ, added to His body, you're being saved by His unfailing love. Why would you reject that? If as a Christian you've turned away, you've forgotten the love He has for you, but have been renewed to repentance tonight, stirred in the heart and the soul by Psalm 44, would you not renew that commitment, repent of your sins, and walk hand in hand again with Him who loves you with love that shall not ever end? Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon